So as Pastor Tim mentioned, we call tonight Good Friday, and this brings up some conflicting emotions for us, right? On the one hand, this is a day that brings great joy. Our sins were paid for. Sins are the things that we do and have done that violate God's laws expressed in Scripture. It's the thoughts that dishonor Him. And for any one of those things we've ever done, we would have to spend eternity in hell were it not for the work of Jesus Christ. So on one hand, this day does bring great joy. My sins were paid for. My wife's sins were paid for. Your sins were paid for. But on the other hand, this is a day when the greatest injustice that's ever occurred in mankind happened. Because our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was taken by Jews and Romans that didn't want him to be God. Romans didn't care. But the Jews didn't want him to be God. And they took God's own son, and these idolatrous Jews took this man that had never done anything, and they put him on a cross. And they put nails in his hands and his feet and a crown of thorns on his head, and they murdered the Son of God who lived a perfect life. Do you ever consider what the perfection of the life of Jesus looks like? When you go to pray, you've been in prayer for a few minutes, and then there's a stray thought to something else. Christ never strayed to anything else. When you go to think on the Word of God, and I know sometimes you're in the Word and you're having a great time, and all of a sudden your flesh just slap something across your face, and there's this wicked thought that comes by that we have to battle off. That was never in Christ's mind, not once. There was never a time when he saw someone that needed help with something, and he knew he should be there, and he didn't help. There's never a time when he had an unkind word to someone that was spoken illegitimately. There's never a time when he showed wrath when he should not have showed wrath. And yet they nailed him to a cross. If I had murdered someone and I was on death row and they tried to grab my wife instead, I would do anything in my power to make that not happen, right? If I was guilty and our brother Nathan was here and they tried to take him instead, I'd say, no, it's me, I did it. Take me instead. But then we sit here as Christians sometimes, and maybe not intentionally, but we take for granted the fact that Christ was taken for us. This should be something that just crushes us. Because, as you know, Nathan's my friend, and of course my wife is the dearest person to me in the entire world, but Jesus knows the hairs of my head. And he died. He was willing to die for me, and he created me. Colossians 1 says that he sustains us. He upholds us by the word of his power. But this is the man that they killed. So our sins are forgiven, but they murdered the innocent man. No one else can be said to be innocent. We said, oh, they're innocent children. No, they were born in sin and they've sinned. But Christ never once sinned. So Good Friday is both a wonderful and a terrible day. But it's not a day that stands alone in Scripture, because there's a lot that led up to this. You know, God created Adam and Eve, and he placed them in the garden, and they had everything they needed, and they were perfectly happy, and they had perfect, uninterrupted fellowship with God. And yet they said, I want to know what you know. I want to be like God. Satan tempts them, and then they see the fruit, and they say, oh, we can be like God. It looks like good fruit. We'll know good and evil. And that one sin, that one act of idolatry, led the rest of mankind into destruction. And ever since, there's been death and there's been pain and there's been suffering. But even after that one sin, some 6,000 years ago, God didn't leave his people empty there. He said, I'm going to send someone, one of your seed, Eve, but I'm going to send him. And that serpent, he's going to bruise his heel, but he's going to crush the serpent's head. And then he made promises to Abraham, and he made promises to David. And he prophesied through guys like Isaiah that Christ would come, that this Redeemer would come. So 4,000 years after the fall, Jesus is born into the world. God's own son comes, born of a virgin, lives a perfectly obedient and completely sinless life. But people didn't believe that he was the Son of God, and they wanted him to die for it. So our scripture today is going to be John chapters 18 and 19. And this isn't something that I would typically do in a sermon, but we're going to read these two chapters in their entirety. I was talking with some brothers on Thursday at a Bible study, and a guy was there that's a medevac pilot for the Army. And this guy's got some stories to tell. And you think, do you want me telling you those stories? No, you'd want Ernie up here telling you those stories. Because he was there. He heard the radio calls. He knew where the gunfire was. Well, we're going to look at this passage the same way. And this is a big chunk. I understand it's going to take us about 10 minutes to read through. But this is the firsthand account of John, who was there for all of it. In verse 15 of chapter 18, it says, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. There's good reason to believe that other disciple is John. So he was there in the high priest chambers. He was there through all of this and saw what happened. So we're going to hear a firsthand account from John. John 18, beginning in verse 1, says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place. For Jesus often met there with his disciples, so Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have not lost one. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, you also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, you also are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter again denied it, and at once the rooster crowed. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king? For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." a jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. And at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may also believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Father, thank you so much for the sacrifice of Christ. Thank you, Lord, that he went to the cross to bear the weight of our sins. Lord, we are not worthy of a relationship with you, but he accomplished that for us. Please be glorified as we consider that today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, for many of you, this is likely a familiar story. We're going to talk about a few details of it, and then we're going to talk about 10 things that the crucifixion has accomplished for us. Now, there's a lot more. There's a wealth of things that the crucifixion accomplished. But we're going to look at 10 of them tonight. But when he starts in John 18, this is not a pleasant, happy-go-lucky kind of night. The Garden of Gethsemane is kind of a grove of olive trees. Have you ever seen an olive tree? Anybody? They're not very pretty. They're gnarled and twisted, kind of mangled looking. So he walks at night, moonlight shining down in this grove of olive trees, probably kind of eerie. It says it's near the brook Kidron. We picture this as maybe kind of a nice babbling brook. It's a dry creek bed that fills twice a year during the rainy season. So he crosses a dry creek to get to this kind of eerie-looking garden, but that's where he goes to pray. And Judas brings people with him He brings folks with him to come arrest Jesus. And he says here, In verse 3, he procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. Well, a full band of Roman soldiers, that contingent was about 1,000 people. They would have people in off-duty cycles, but commentators I read said we probably had 600 or 700 soldiers plus people from the chief priests. Could have been as many as 1,000 people there coming to arrest one man that never raised a hand to anyone. So they come to Jesus. They go to arrest him, and 1,000 people back off and fall to the ground when he says, "I am he." Should have given them a hint that they were going after the wrong guy. But they arrest him, and they bring him to Annas. Why are they taking him to the father-in-law of the high priest? The trial is a sham. It happens at night, in secret. That's not supposed to happen in trials. They're supposed to be open and public. They don't bring forward witnesses. They accuse him, and he says, "I'm the Son of God." And they say, "What more evidence do we need?" This is it. But then they take him to Annas, and then they take him to Caiaphas. And the sham trial continues. And he's slapped because he talked to the high priest the wrong way. But the Jews, under law, can't do anything about Jesus. They can't kill him. So take him to Pilate. Now, Pilate's got some interesting background around why he would participate in this at all. Pilate was the governor there in Jerusalem, and Pilate wasn't a very popular guy with the Jews. The Jews weren't a very easy people to get along with. There was a whole band of people called zealots that were these insurrectionists that tried to rise up against the Roman government. Well, one time when Pilate became governor, he was first put into office, he brought Roman standards into the city. A standard, a picture like a flagpole, but with fixed images on it. And there was an image of the emperor on these standards that he brought in. This is blasphemy to the Jews. So they pose a sit-in kind of protest. And he says, you go home or I'll cut off your head. And so they lay down and stretch out their necks to make it easier for him to cut off their heads. He backs down. On another occasion, Pilate brought the votive shields of the emperor into the city. And again, there was protest. This time, the sons of Herod sent a protest up to the emperor. And they say, no, no, let the Jews have their religious liberty. And the shields are removed. And then Pilate goes and he takes the temple treasure and he uses that money to build an aqueduct. And the Jews protest again. And this time, he sends soldiers in and some of the Jews are clubbed to death. So these events and others have Pilate at a place where he's ready to make the Jews happy at pretty much any cost. And that's what we see here today. He needs to keep them happy. He doesn't want rioting and insurrection in his province. That wouldn't look good back in Rome. But Pilate did try to get out of it. He said, he hasn't done anything wrong. You've brought him to me, you want him dead. And it gets really clear in verse 31. It says, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. Pilate wanted nothing to do with it. And then the Jews, they show their true colors and they say, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. They were using Pilate because they wanted to murder Jesus. So Pilate goes back into his headquarters and he interviews Jesus again. And he comes back out and he says, I don't find anything wrong with him. They said, crucify him. And he says, wait. Do you want Barabbas? And ESV translates it as robber. But he was one of these zealots. He was an insurrection. He was a terrorist. And they said, no, give us the terrorist instead of the Messiah. So Pilate takes Jesus and he flogs him. Now, there were different kinds of flogging in the Roman world. I think this first one was just leather whips that they beat him with. This was common punishment for petty crimes. So this will open up the back pretty well. It'll create gashes. And so he flogs him. He puts the crown of thorn on his head. They beat him for a while. They put the purple on him. And he brings him out and he says, here he is. Do you want me to let him go? I've beaten him. Is that good enough? And they say, no, crucify him. Pilate's scared when they find that he finds that Jesus said he was the Son of God. It says he became even more afraid because he realized something was going on here. And in verse 11, Jesus breaks it down for him after Pilate says, don't you know I can release you or I can kill you? And in 19:11, Jesus says, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Even at this moment, he's trusting in the Father. And he says, therefore, he who delivered me over to you, these Jews, they have the greater sin. But he acknowledges, Pilate, you're still responsible because you're still letting this happen. So Pilate again seeks to release him. And the Jews do something you wouldn't expect at all from an insurrectionist people. The chief priest says, we have no king but Caesar. The Jewish rulers say, no, Caesar's our king. We have no one else. And so then the bad part of the, I don't say bad, it was all bad. The worst part of the beating starts, and this is where the cat of nine tails would have been inflicted. Now in Roman crucifixion, you could live on that cross for days. Right? If you tack somebody up, hands and feet, on a piece of wood, there's exposure. It's not fun. Animals coming, pecking at you. Birds flying. But you could live for a long time. So they beat them vigorously first, and they took a whip with pieces of glass and bone tied in the end, and they beat him. But it wasn't just scratches. This was designed to quicken the death. It would open the back until the bones were exposed, and the lower back until you could see the entrails. And they'd hit him on the sides, and it would wrap around and tear the side out too. They beat him so he'd die faster when he was crucified. One commentator I read said that these thorns in the crown of thorns could have been as long as 12 inches. A massive just ring of pain shoved into his head. And he's beat over and over. So after the trumped up charges, the sham trial, giving the people opportunity after opportunity to release Christ, Pilate hands him over. He's beaten. They mocked him, spit at him. And they put a big cross member on his back and made him walk up the hill to his own death. We know he falls on the way and needs help to get up with the cross. And they put nails likely into his wrists and into his feet to hold him up on the cross. And they mock him. In the depictions we see of the cross, they're pretty PG-13. He was entirely naked. There's nothing hiding anything. There was no modesty. Our Savior, the Son of God who created the world, who sustains, you think about it, he sustained the people that murdered him while they were murdering him. And they put him on a cross and they killed him. He was there for hours, but he still died. And on Good Friday, it's really tempting for us because we can picture it well to think primarily about the physical pain that was experienced by Jesus. And it was immense physical pain. But the wrath of God was poured out on Christ. And the wrath of men is nothing compared to the wrath of God. There's accounts of martyrs later in history that were crucified as Christ was, that went to the cross joyfully. They were happy, privileged to die the way that their Savior was. You think that the Creator God was terrified of just the wrath of men that other men could endure? When we think about the wrath of God, it's infinite. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and you're here today, the wrath of God is going to be poured out on you for all of eternity if you die without knowing him as your Lord and Savior. That's why he came, to forgive your sins. And that wrath of God that's being poured out is to burn in hell, separated from all the goodness of God, but fully present in his wrath for all of eternity. Think about that. The sins of one person, and you burn in hell forever. It never, ever stops. And that's the infinite wrath of God. That wrath was poured out on Jesus in one moment on the cross. We don't understand exactly what happened. We don't know what it was like. But the Creator of the universe wasn't afraid of some nails and a whip. The wrath of the Father was coming on him, and that's why he said, "Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me." Because he knew what was coming. And that wrath was destined for you and for me. But he took the punishment instead. Jesus was the only one who could pay for our sins. Because he was the infinite God-man. The infinite God-man could bear the infinite wrath of God when no one else was able. We can't begin to comprehend what this was like. but it certainly makes the wrath of man seem small. So Christ hung on the cross. He took all the punishment for your sins and for mine, but what did that accomplish? What happened in the crucifixion? The world will tell us that a good man who was a good teacher and told people to love others was killed unjustly, and that's sad. That's modern academia for you. But a lot was accomplished when Jesus went to the cross. I'm going to mention some passages and be turning kind of quickly here. You can feel free to try and keep up, or you can just listen. In 1 John 4:10, we see that Christ took on himself the wrath of the Father for us. It says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That word propitiation, it's an appeasement of wrath. Wrath was meant for you. You were going to burn in hell for all of eternity. Hell makes the cross look like nothing, right? You're going to burn in hell for all of eternity. And yet Jesus appeases the wrath of God by taking it on himself. And this changes everything if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You don't have wrath anymore. Sometimes as believers, we get bogged down because we think, oh, I mess up so often. I've done so many things wrong. How could God ever forgive me? Well, that infinite wrath went on Christ, and in him there's infinite forgiveness. And so when God looks at you, he doesn't see wrath anymore. Once you know Jesus Christ, he sees Jesus. Because in that moment, that propitiation occurred, and the wrath meant for you was put on Christ, and now you get the pleasure that God had in his only Son. Christ took on himself all the wrath that was intended for us. In Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 2, Paul says, "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God." The love of Christ was expressed. There's some folks probably in this room today, I can guarantee in this room today, it's you struggle because you feel alone. And you feel like nobody else is there, and you feel like nobody else understands. And you feel alone, you feel unloved. But Christ loved you enough to go to the cross to deal with this foolish ignorance of the Jews and the Romans, to take the immense, excruciating physical pain that they offered, and to endure the full wrath of God for you. That's how much somebody loves you. I've never had anyone I know personally die for me. We've had men and women that have given their lives that we can worship freely, that we can be here tonight. The Bible says, no greater love has man than this, than he lay down his life for a friend. But that is the love that Christ showed us. You're loved, and you know it because of what he did on the cross. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." It would be easy to think that, okay, Christ paid for our sins, and once I'm saved, that's done. But then what about what happens next? All of your sins are forgiven. Everything you've ever done and everything you ever will done was forgiven because Jesus paid the penalty. Jesus took the punishment for our sins. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, Paul talks about the legal aspect of what the crucifixion accomplished. He says, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." There's a legal demand. God doesn't send people to hell because he's mean. Because he's not. He's loving and kind and merciful. But he's also just, and he's holy, and he's perfect and he can't tolerate sin. If God were just this mean big stick God sitting up there, you messed up, and that's not a God you want to worship. His character doesn't allow him to be around sin. He's holy through and through. There's no sin. There's no darkness anywhere in God. There was a legal requirement that had to be satisfied, and that legal requirement was satisfied when Jesus went to the cross. We now have been justified by his blood. In Hebrews chapter 10 and 14, we see that Jesus didn't just die so that we can have an eternal relationship with God, but he died so that you and I can be different here and now. He says, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Jesus is working on you and he's working on me. God's conforming us into the image of his Son, and his death on the cross is what enables us to live a holy life. If you're ever in a situation, you think you have to sin, you don't. And you don't because you're good, you don't because you can think of a way around it. You don't have to sin because Jesus died on the cross to free you from sin. Jesus died on the cross to give you a new outlook. You walk in the Spirit, you can honor him. Jesus died that we might have eternal life. The best known passage in all of Scripture is likely John 3:16. He loved us. He sent his Son to die for us. We can have everlasting life. Romans 5:10, Paul tells us that Christ died to reconcile us to God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. You see, the sin that we commit creates a big gap between us and God. But Jesus closed that gap. He reconciled you to himself. The everlasting life that John talks about can't happen if Jesus doesn't close the gap. Because you can't do anything to forgive you of your own sin. Because you're guilty. Jesus is the one that had to pay the debt to reconcile us to God. And that leads to something absolutely miraculous. In Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19, he says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." We have confident access to the Father. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places. Apart from the work of Christ, you cannot approach God. You cannot get close at all. But Jesus died to draw us to God, to close that gap, and now we can boldly approach the Father. This is really hard for us as believers, particularly after we've sinned. We feel, "God, I can't come to you. I'm not worthy." And it's true, you aren't worthy. But Jesus paid for your sins so that you can come to him. Boldly approach the throne. Take advantage of it. The same access that Christ has to the Father is what you now have to the Father. We don't have to see a priest. You don't have to go confess your sins to some man in a box. Because he's a sinner too. He can't do anything. It's like, you're in a 20-foot hole. You look at the guy next to you and say, "Hey, can you give me a hand out?" No? There's no hope. No hope in the Pope. That's right, Pastor Tim. There's no hope in a man outside of the man of Jesus Christ. And he gives you access to the Father. And this is the God that Isaiah 6 shows Isaiah falling before, collapsing, and says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." He can't even stand before God. This is the God that he has to hide Moses in the cleft of a rock and cover him with his hand as he passes by, because he'll be destroyed. And yet you have access to him. You can go to him at any time because of what Jesus did on the cross. If Jesus doesn't die for us, the Father's not going to hear us. We can't begin to approach the throne apart from his work. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, the ninth reason. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Jesus never committed a sin, but he died the death for sin so that you can die to sin and live to righteousness. He gave us that ability to walk obediently. Finally, the book of Revelation in chapter 5. We're not going to read the whole thing because I already read a lot tonight. But in Revelation chapter 5, you kind of get the hinge pin of human history. God's holding the scroll and the angel stands up and he says, "Who is worthy to take the scroll?" Now the scroll is a title deed to the universe. We see this scroll opened later in the book of Revelation, and everything gets fixed. This is where everything's changed, and ultimately new heaven and new earth come down, and God is with his people, and he's with them, and he is their God, and they are his people. But John weeps because this angel calls for the scroll to be opened, and there's no one found worthy to take the scroll. John's saying, no, it's never going to get fixed. It's going to keep on going like this forever. If Jesus doesn't die, what you have right now is the best you're ever going to get. The pain, losing loved ones, the frustrations, that all sticks if Jesus doesn't go to the cross. And John's weeping, and he's terrified because there's no one that can take the scroll. And the elder leans over and he whispers to him and he says, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, is conquered. And he is worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals and to look therein." And then John looks around. And he's looking for the Lion. And then amongst the elders and the people there around the throne, he sees a lamb standing as though it had been slain. This lamb that's had its throat slit and the blood's come out. This is the one that walks up and boldly takes the scroll from the hand of God. He's not timid. He's not afraid. He earned the right. And Jesus earned that right when he died on the cross. The snake tempted Adam and Eve. And he thought he did something really clever there. And you can imagine when Jesus was on that cross and he says, "It is finished," Satan must have been really excited. But when Jesus died on that cross, his heel was bruised, but in that moment he also crushed the serpent's head. Because our sins were paid for on the person of Jesus Christ. And he became the lamb that can come back and that can fix everything because he was obedient to the point of the cross and he died for you and for me. If you're here tonight and you've never personally accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, recognize that you've sinned. You've committed cosmic treason. The God of the universe told you to live a certain way. The one that created you and that formed you and that sustains you said, "Obey me." And he said it right here. And every one of us failed. And because he failed, the wrath is coming. But if you confess your sins and you repent and you turn to him as Lord, he will save you from your sins. There has never been a person that has genuinely sought Christ and repented of their sins that has not been saved. This isn't an if thing. When you go to Jesus Christ, he will save you from your sins. He bore the infinite wrath of God. He was God. He could do it. You can't. And it won't be a one-time thing. And there's not a way to work your way out of it. And you can't do enough good stuff. It doesn't work. Because any sin that you've committed is too much. You've defiled yourself in front of a holy God. And you told him, no, God, you made me. You declared what is good for my life, but I know better. No, I'm not going to obey you. That's what we've all said. And that one sin, we've all committed way more than one, but that one sin is enough to send you to hell for all of eternity. Confess now. Repent of your sins. Turn to him. He's willing and he's ready. All you have to do is turn to him. And believer, today's a sad day. I get angry at times on Good Friday because Jesus had to die for us. But Jesus dying for you and me, yes, my sin put him on the cross and your sin put him on the cross. But it is also the plan of God the Father and God the Son in eternity past to accomplish this. To have your sins paid for on the cross, that Christ might redeem you as a bride to himself. And one day he's going to come back, he's going to fix it all, including you and me. And Jesus died that he could take the scroll and open its seals, and that the new heaven and the new earth can come. Don't take your sin lightly. It put him on the cross. Paul says, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. It's true. Every sin you committed was enough to put Jesus on the cross. Think about that next time before you say, oh, this one's not so bad. But you should dwell on and rest in, meditate on, just sit in the crucifixion. It's painful. It's supposed to be painful. We're really bad apart from Jesus, and we still mess up a lot. But he died for you, and he died for you because he loves you, and because one day he's going to fix everything. Be thankful for Christ. And as much as we're thankful for the crucifixion and that he took our sins on the cross, on his own body, that we can have a relationship with God, we know still, Sunday's coming, right? Father, thank you so much that Jesus took our penalty on the cross. Thank you, Father, that there's, for those of us that know Christ as our Lord and Savior, Lord, there's no more wrath. It was all put on Christ. Immense love for us was shown. Forgiveness of our sins occurred. We stand justified before you. Lord, you began and will complete our sanctification because of Christ's work on the cross. We have eternal life. Christ reconciled us to God. Christ gave us confident access to God. He enabled us to die to sin and to live to righteousness. And Lord, the crucifixion is the beginning of the end of everything. Satan is still an adversary that roams about seeking whom he may devour. But Father, he's in his death throes. He was crushed at the cross. Victory was gained and Christ said, it is finished. Thank you so much for Jesus. I pray that today we remember the great sacrifice that he made. Lord, the fact that he was torn for our sins, distressing. It was unjust. It's sad. But Lord, he will raise again. And he will come back. Help us to use this as an opportunity to consider the severity of our own sin. And if someone's here and they don't know you as Lord and Savior, I pray they would repent and turn to you. But Lord, for the believers here today, help us to reflect on our sin, to realize the injustice it is against you, but to rejoice in what you've accomplished for us. Father, we so look forward Resurrection Sunday. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.